If you're visiting today, if you just fill out one of those yellow visitor cards you can get from one of the ushers at the back and drop that in the offering plate. And if you have a prayer request, you'll find a little sheet in your bulletin that you can fill out and check the box for open prayer, and we'll put it on our church prayer list or for pastoral prayer, and we will pray for that. I will pray for that just privately, but the ushers will see to it that I get those after the service if you drop those into the offering plate. This afternoon at 4:45, ladies are invited for the ensemble rehearsal, and then tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll be back for more worship and fellowship around the Word of God. I hope you can come for that. It will be to the eternal benefit of your soul, and not just a temporary benefit or not just a waste of time, and I hope that you will be able to participate in that if you're at all available. Let's see, Wednesday, Saturday, you can see. My wife put an announcement here about the meals for Ben and JL. They could use a little extra lift, if you will, a little extra assist. And so if you want to see Naomi about preparing a meal for them, I know that they would appreciate that. And we'd be able to extend our love and concern to them as an integral part of our church family. Potluck is next week. March is upon us. 2 months are done almost here in this new year. We also have the Lord's Table next week, so be prepared for that. And then further on into March, March has 5 Sundays. And so normally on the 5th Sunday, we'd have our evangelistic service, which we will have, Easter, actually. But Sunday evening, because it is the Resurrection Lord's Day holiday, we've talked with Hiawatha and decided to move the Singspiration ahead, if that's the right way, 1 week to the 24th of March. So it'll be that evening. So it'll be a 4th Sunday Singspiration, right? Which is not the 5th Sunday, it's the 4th Sunday. So just keep that in mind. Okay. So we can participate in that. We have a Good Friday service coming up as well in March. In the evening, we switched from having a noontime service to an evening service. I think it allows more people to come out. And we enjoy that as well. So how about anybody planning to go to teen camp this summer or junior camp? We need to get that going already. I see some hands out there. Yeah. All right. So we want to get our scholarship program off the ground and get folks working on that. So we'll have to get doing that this week here pretty soon. All right. Just also a word of thanks to you all for your support of Tim and Christina and their children, the Gosen family, as they were here this week. We thoroughly enjoyed them staying with us at the parsonage for the week. And we doubled the size of our family for that period of time. So we had 10 in the house, which was very good, and some guests at various times. But you all supported us in providing extra food and meals for them out at your home, and so we appreciate that very much. We also enjoyed the visits a lot. I know Tim and I had many visits during this week, and he thoroughly enjoyed each and every one of them, and I wanted to let you know that. So, all right, as we begin our service of worship, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, some of our number are traveling and others are ill this morning. We want to lift them up to you, each one. And while we gather together here, we ask, as we lift ourselves up in prayer, that you would have your way with us. That God, you would work in our hearts, and that we would not just be here to pass the time or to fill the slot in our time clock or to pass a ritual or obligation, but that we would be here, Lord, because we desire to meet with God's people and to hear the Word of God, to sing your praises, to pray, to make our offerings of support to your work. And that out of that deep heart of desire would come those things, praise and worship and prayer and offering. Lord, this morning, help us to move along the pathway wherein our greatest desire, our highest joy, is you, and not the things of this world, not ourselves, not our own schedules or to-do lists, but the Lord our God. Help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning. And may we please You in our worship service in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing number 52 to begin. Hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. Who's leading this morning? Dan, are you leading this morning? You are. Okay. David is still suffering the after effects of jet lag, so you will understand. All right. Thank you.
The Philippines is 13 hours different, so it takes a little while to adjust. I'm doing okay, I guess, but getting some sleep, which is good. Thank you for your prayers for our family as we were over there. Hymn number 52, To God Be the Glory. Let's stand as we sing together. Our next hymn together, hymn number 72, Fairest Lord Jesus, hymn number 72.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans 1 again. Romans chapter 1. While you turn there, I'll solicit your input on the quality of the audio this morning. We had our sound engineer give us some suggestions about the dropping of the wireless microphone due to TV channels 31 to 34, most probably. So we'll see if he's right, but we had to change some frequencies around to 484.5 megahertz or something like that and get that straightened out. So hopefully it'll work a little bit better. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Recall we said that verse 17, faith to faith means faith from beginning to end. That it's all of faith, our salvation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, way back then, is what he's saying, from that time, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of the Word this morning. I'd like to invite you to join me in pastoral prayer for the church now as we consider this and other things as well this morning. Father in heaven, we have read the Word. It is certainly a sobering statement of the condition of humanity. And I pray as we expound upon it for a few minutes later this morning that you will help us to understand it, to accept it, to believe it, and to come to terms with the applications that we can draw out of it for our own lives. Father, this morning I want to lift up our church in a physical way, and that is with regard to the health concerns of some of our members and friends. We want to pray this morning for Sarah. We want to ask that you will totally lift her up out of the difficulties which she has faced for these many years. We pray also, Lord, for Mrs. Beard. Thank you that she's able to come out to church and to have enough strength and stamina to do that in this day. We also thank you for Mrs. Worthington being here today. What a blessing to see her back among us. We pray, Lord, for our brother Kevin, who is still going on with treatment for his thyroid issue. We ask that you will give him peace and comfort in his body about this continued medical treatment. We want to pray especially this morning for Dr. Nkanga, who has suffered what he says was a small stroke. And given all of the complexities of what he's gone through, we just ask that you will bring him healing and strength and help the dizziness to go away and the other maladies that are afflicting him. And we pray you bring him back in our midst. If he's not here already this morning, that he will be soon. And so, Lord, we commit these folks to you. There are others as well. We think of our brother Chuck and ask that you will continue to strengthen and help him and his primary caregiver, his dear wife, as well. Lord, you know their needs, you know their hearts, you know their struggles, and we pray that you'd provide in every possible way according to that need. We also want to pray, Lord, for the strength of our families in this church, for marriages, for children, for husbands to be loving leaders, for wives to be loving and submissive, for children to be obedient, for all to work hard at following Christ, to work hard in their jobs or their schooling or whatever it is that you have assigned for them to do. And Lord, that you will help the families to have harmony, to be focused around the Word of God, to have some devotions together, to do some reading of Scripture and other helpful materials, to pray, pray before their meals and bedtime and all, just all the time. That when they rise up and when they walk by the way, when they sit down, when they lie down for rest, that their pattern will be instructing in their homes, the fathers and mothers for their children. Lord, we ask that by this means that you will make our marriages strong, that you will make them happy, blessed things for us, and also our relationship with our children, whether they're young or older. We also pray, Lord, for our some that need jobs among us, that you would make that promise of provision concrete to these folks in the form of some kind of employment that is needed. We also pray, Lord, for our ministry in Howell, for the many people that Brother Bennett has brought to our attention on the prayer list and their particular needs. We pray for them in just a general way and ask for you to work in their lives, in the lives of their families, in the contacts that they have and that Andy has, and that you'd cause this work to flourish and to grow. And we pray for our own church here and our own concern for our community, unbelieving and dying in sin as it is, and many also who name the name of Christ needing sound instruction in the Word of God. Help us to fulfill those needs in this day and age. Father, we pray for the Gosens. We thank You for them. We pray for their ministry this morning, that it will be profitable, that You will use them to influence others for the cause of Christ. We pray for the discipleship work with Sylvanus and Veronica. We pray also for the Bible Club ministry that they have started again there in Argentina, in Gualeguaychú. And finally this morning, just for another missionary, for the McMahons, Lord, we pray for the prosperity of their ministry, their training of other pastors, and also the prison ministry that they are doing, that You will make that have or bear fruit, eternal fruit, fruit that will remain. We'll give You thanks. Thank You, Lord, for each and every person who's here this morning. Lord, I know You love them. We love them. We appreciate each and every one. And Lord, for those that may be away for another reason, some other reason, we commend them to You as well. Thank You, Lord, for the time to be here today and to worship You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have scheduled in our program this morning for the men to come forward and take up the offering that you would like to share with the church and for the Lord's work here. So we'll ask them to come and invite Christy to share with us an offering in music. If you'd lead us in prayer, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your many blessings, and most of all for sending Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of giving to the work of this church, Lord. Pray that You prosper these gifts for the furtherance of Your kingdom, Lord, and for the advancing of the gospel, for the ministering to the saints here, Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Ben, and gentlemen, for serving us that way. We have a unique privilege this morning. One of the things that I mentioned before was our desire to be able to express our love for the Lord in song. And some of you did that with some verses or lyrics for a hymn that we worked on together. And I look forward to more of those. We're not done with that project, by the way. That was the song, hymn number 32. I remember the number, but the title has escaped my head right now. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Yes, we added some verses to that. So we have some work still to do on that. And it's just a delight to my soul to see our folks want to express their love for the Lord in song. And this morning we have someone who hasn't ministered to us in song, but he's very experienced with that kind of ministry, and that's Steve Worrell. And so I'm going to invite Steve, if he'll come and share with us his arrangement of How Great Thou Art.
Christ shall come, which shall
Again, and turn to hymn number 309. We'll stand as we sing together, "Fill All My Vision." 309. The children can be dismissed at this time.
For your singing, for those of you that were ministering to us in song as well this morning. Very helpful to our ministry to have that help. We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning. We could say that we are a word-centered fellowship, not that we worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, and we enjoy having good fellowship around the Word. And before I get started, I'm reminded that I want to just let our sister, Mrs. Worthington, offer a word of announcement, sort of thanks. So if you would do that right now. Well, it's so good to have you back in our fellowship. Yes, we can say the same back. We love you as well, our dear sister. Normally we have a Bible on the front table here. I don't know what's happened to it, actually, but that's it's over there again. An indication of our being centered around the Word of God. And so we give the majority of our time in the morning service to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And we have embarked on a study in the book of Romans for the last few weeks and are just really in the very beginning stages of this, as I intend to take us through all of the 16 chapters as we go through time here. If the Lord allows, and if He doesn't return before we complete the task, and it would be fine if I don't have to complete the task, here, I can, if the Lord has us doing such things in heaven, we can study the Word up there just better than down here. So we'll look forward to that. But Romans chapter 1, verse 24 is where we have arrived. And we're in the midst of Paul's case, court case, if you will, against humanity. In his case, he's proving that all human beings are guilty before God. He makes that conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20, but he spends the better part of 2-plus chapters making that argument very carefully. He's shown that all people reject the information that God has given to them in general or natural revelation. We saw that in chapter 1, verse number 20. The attributes of God, including His deity and eternal power, are clearly seen from the beginning of creation by the things that are made, and so that there is none who are without excuse. They know that He is God. They did not honor Him, however, as God. They became foolish. Their hearts were darkened. Their minds were brought to folly, and they turned to idolatry. They turned from the true and living God, and if you can grasp a hold of the kind of irony of this idea. They turned away from the living God and they started worshiping other things, things they made, saying, "You people that worship the real God are foolish. We don't worship God." But they end up worshiping their own things. Why did they do that? Why did they turn from the true fountain of life and turn to broken cisterns of water that do not hold water at all? It just doesn't make any sense. And that, what they do, is supposed to pass for wisdom and intelligence, which is the height of foolishness and lack of intelligence. Well, because of these things and the corruption of the worship of the true God, it says in verse number 24, "Therefore God also gave them up." Verse 26, note this if you're an underliner in your Bible or highlighter, "For this reason God gave them up." And verse 28 is, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over." These are all the same concept, the same thought, God giving over of sinners. And so that's what I've entitled the first subsection here, verses 24 to 28. God giving over sinners. What is giving over? What does that mean? You ever thought about that? Well, a basic and simple way that I can explain it is to say that it indicates the removal of restraint that God has used and done over or against sin. Now, let me give you an example of the contrary of this so that you might see that, in fact, God does restrain evil. And He does that even in our day. If He did not, we would not be here probably. We would not be in the kind of society that we are in, most probably. God is gracious to restrain sin. Here's an example. Genesis chapter 20. It says, "Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in the Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" A real half-truth there, trying to protect his hide. "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." That means he brought her into his harem. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Did God have to do that for Abimelech? No, and many times He has not done that for those who have taken another man's wife. Would to God that He would do that for everyone who defrauds his brother of his wife or who defrauds his sister of her husband. But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" You know, he's going on Abraham's testimony. I said, I'm just taking him at his word. That's where the lie got Abimelech. It affected Abimelech, not just Abraham. "And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.'" She joined in the lie. "In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." That's God speaking. "I withheld you from doing what you shouldn't have done. I withheld you from sinning." And sinning against God. Not just Sarah, not just Abraham, but sinning against God. So God there restrained Abimelech from sin. Now God is not always pleased to do that, or to a different extent He does it than what we might hope. We could pray, "Lord, please restrain the sin in our land today." Oh, wouldn't it be nice if there were some major handles of restraint that God would take on our own nation and arrest those who practice lawlessness and stop it in its tracks. But God doesn't always do that. In fact, sometimes He gives people over to it. Instead of restraining, He removes the restraint of sin. Now, giving over does not mean that God creates more evil in the hearts of the people that He's giving over. Why? Because God cannot sin. God does not create evil. He does not add sin into a man's heart. There's no need to do that. Why? Because there's enough latent evil in every person's heart to do all manner of sin. All kinds of sin, all depths of sin, all depravity of sin. And so God does not need to create any more sin in order for things to go from bad to worse to awful. He doesn't need to. God is active, however, in the doling out of consequences for sin. That is, He decides, I am going to restrain or I am not going to restrain. You understand, He's not just sitting back there with His arms folded and just watching like the deist God, right, who winds up the universe and just observes it from afar off and lets it go. He is actively involved. It says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over to these things. He's active in this matter of sin. Now, what is happening here in removing the restraint from these folks? There's different ways you can think about this. You could say, you know, they're in a boat that's a sin boat, if you will, and riding downstream, and God takes away His hand and they start going faster down the stream. He takes away their oars so that they can't slow down against the current of that stream, and they're just kind of helpless in the consequences of their sin. And so what I'd like you to think about with this giving over idea is that the punishment for sin is built into the sin itself. The punishment for sin is to be pushed deeper into sin and farther away from God. And you know, God is the source of all good gifts. And the farther away you go from God, the worse off you are. So if God lets you go, oh, you don't want that. Oh, you don't want that. Sin will cost you far more than you expected to pay. And it will take you a lot farther than you expected to go. You do not want God to let you go. Kind of a joke of an illustration, not really a joke, but it pointed out the difference between some who believe that we are actively involved in saving ourselves versus those who believe that God is the one who saves our souls from sin and does so monergistically, that is, Himself illuminating us and giving us the gift of faith and life. And it goes something like this. The person said, "Well, I did my part in salvation, and God did His part." And And so you think automatically, oh, they're thinking that God did some work and this person did some work and therefore salvation happened. You know, they each kind of did their 50-50 thing. And then the clarification came. The person said, yeah, I did my part. I ran away from God. Reflecting on Isaiah chapter 53, that each of us have gone his own way. We've all, like sheep, gone astray into iniquity. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we've all, he says, I did my part. I ran away. And God did his part. He took off after me. And he collared me. And he grabbed me. And he stopped me from running farther away and faster away, because if he didn't stop me, then I would have gone all that way, all the way to hell. I did my part, my terrible part, and God did his good part. God is active in doling out the consequences for sin, but also he grabs a hold of us when he restrains sin. Here, giving over means to be pushed deeper and farther away from God, the source of all good. Being a sinner is, in fact, part of the punishment for sin. And we'll see this as we look into the specific examples. Now, being given over, that could be translated handed over or delivered. Kind of picture sin as a taskmaster. Think of sin as a taskmaster, and God gives you over to it. Do you want sin to be your master? That's kind of like, you know, asking if you want to be under the rule, day-to-day, living, you know, your boss is the Grim Reaper. You want that? You want that dark hooded figure to be your boss? That's sin. Sin brings death. And so God hands people over to their sin. He doesn't do it because they're unwilling. He does it because they're willing. They want that. So first of all, it says he hands them over to idolatry. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I want you to notice here, he says that God gave them up to uncleanness, ultimately here to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God. The truth that we just read about in the earlier verses. That is that God, well, He is, and that He is the one with eternal power and deity, and He's the Creator of all things. Those truths. And they exchanged that for the lie. Not a lie, the lie. What is that lie that we're talking about? This is the lie of idolatry. The lie of, if you will, taking you shall have no other gods before me than saying, I have all kinds of other gods instead of the true and living God. The lie. Taking the truth, shoving it aside, and accepting the lie that there is another God or gods out there. Now, some cultures have elevated the animal creation to the status of gods. Cats, cows, frogs. Think of ancient Egypt, for example, India, even in the modern era. Other cultures have raised the astronomical creation to the level of God. Sun worship, moon worship, star worship, constellations, all that sort of stuff, all worshipped. Others have exalted idols in the form of human beings, women, men, gods like the Greek and Roman gods. You know, you studied that in school probably. Probably studied that more in school than you did the Bible, didn't you? Sick. Just terrible. But that's what it is these days. So you have all of these cultures that have elevated these other things, part of creation, to the status of God. And isn't that what 23 said? And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So God gave them over to this. And so what they did is they took the human body, ultimately, and said, this is our God. They make gods in the form of people, of men and women, and worship those things. And so God turned them loose, with the result that they would actually, in their worship, in which they were claiming to honor this creation, In their own bodies, they dishonored it. How do they dishonor it? By worshiping something false. They dishonor themselves. They dishonor God, of course. And so they dishonored themselves, their bodies, among themselves, in the exchange of this truth for the lie. And it's so it is with the other forms of handing over, that God takes what the people want, allows them to go the full extent of it, and in the end it turns into their utter destruction. They get what they want, all right. So they're first handed over to idolatry. These are the deepest of perversions, by the way. Notice this is not the last item on the list, it's the first. People start by going astray from God and then get into all these other things. So God hands them over to the consequences of their idolatry. He delivers them to, next, what it says in verses 26 and 27, to homosexuality. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then it talks about the women and the men exchanging that which God designed and created for the pleasure and procreation of a husband and wife, and making it into something of deep and perverse sin. And so the uncleanness that we saw in verse 24 extends even to the point of giving people over to their basest desires. Now let me pause here before I go on with this and just say, I know that this is a lot of bad news. We're going to come, hopefully, in a few minutes to some good application for us. But for now, just think of it this way. The worse the news is here, if you're not a born again Christian person, the deeper and the more difficult the feeling should be in the pit of your stomach because of the badness of this news. I mean, we're piling on now. We're not just content to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is going through the whole list. He's telling you the whole nine yards of what's going on here. And he's doing that to get even the hardest among us to stop and say, you know what? He's right. I have a real problem. When you come to the later chapters in Romans, the feeling in the pit of your stomach will be lifted, I hope, when you see that the awful negative of sin is counterbalanced, is outweighed, is actually dealt with by the awesome positive of the gospel of Christ. And so, I guess when you set good news in the context of the worst possible news, that good news is heightened in its value, in its pleasingness, and its joy that it brings you. Isn't that the case? When you see the depths from which humanity is where they are, to where God has put you as a Christian, or can put you if you become a Christian, you've got to say, wow, thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. Now, men and women abandoned the natural God-created order, instead indulged in the repulsively unnatural of homosexual behavior. Now, the clear and consistent testimony of Scripture is this. If I could call myself a relative expert in anything, there might be a couple of areas in life, not many, but one of them would be in the Scriptures. And I can tell you that the clear, plain testimony of Scripture is that homosexuality is a sin. It's always on the list of the worst of sins. It's an abomination to God. It's not the only such sin. Don't get me wrong. We don't single out just people that behave that way for special approbation or reprobation. We don't. There are all kinds of other sins that are the worst kinds of sins, but it is bad nonetheless. There's no way that you can legitimately say that there's some way in which it can be redeemed, or some way in which the church should be able to accept it or allow it to go on within its doors or within its people. It is unallowed. It is not permitted. Premarital sex and adultery and those things are also perversions of the same nature and sort, all degrading, all dangerous, all to be avoided. All to be eschewed. I say in the notes, all to be avoided like the plague. Actually, you would rather have the plague than have these perversions be a part of your life. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says that people who indulge in these kinds of sins, who love these kinds of sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not Christian people who do this as a practice. Of course, there are those who struggle with this sin just like they struggle with all kinds of other sins. But if there's no struggle, if there's indulgence, if there's no hatred for it, if there's love for it, then I ask the question, what has happened to that person's heart to bring them out of the state of being given over to their sin to being redeemed, a hater of sin? Well, nothing has happened if they love sin still. So it's definitely a sin. Many quote-unquote Christian, lowercase c, churches accept it. It's, as I say, sick. As for this argument that it's genetic, as if fate has predetermined what you must be before you are born, or at the time of your conception, or at the time of your birth, I guess, that's when life is supposed to begin from these people's perspective. That argument is just fallacious. Really is fallacious. If there's anything that we could say that's genetic, it's just sin in general. We're all born as sinners, maybe with one particular bent to a sin or another sin, but that doesn't make it okay. It's still sin. I've never heard anybody say, you know, I'm just following my genetic predisposition to be married to a person of the opposite sex and to live together and have children. It's genetic. Nobody ever says that. They always talk about homosexuality being genetic. You know, what's it? Shacking up is going to be genetic next? What are we talking about? We're just looking for excuses. But don't let somebody railroad you by some fancy science that says, oh, yes, it is. No, it's sin. Sin, sin, sin. Now, the penalty for this sin is built into itself. And it says in verse 27, receiving in themselves the penalty which was due for their error. This is a compulsory, necessary part of sin, the penalty. I think it's oversimplistic, true in a way, but overly simplistic to boil it down to say, well, the punishment for this is, sexually transmitted disease. Well, other people get STDs that didn't engage in the bad behavior, right? Through blood transfusions and, those kinds of stories. So that'd be overly simplistic, although the transmission of those diseases is quite preventable, isn't it? Yes, it is. If we just control ourselves and be like God wants us to be. But notice that it's not just some transmission of a disease, but it's the sin itself that's so degrading and so bad. When somebody gets into this kind of lifestyle, the whole package just comes with it, and they run farther and farther and farther away from God. And increasing the dishonoring of their bodies and increasing their repulsion before God, God gave them over to that. God gave them over. And then finally, He handed them over to an unrighteous mind. Here's another clear example where God allows people to go where they want to go. It says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So God didn't, sinners, people do not want to have God in their mind. So God let them have a mind which has no God in it. Now, this is not to speak against what I taught a couple of weeks ago, that in every person is an inherent knowledge of God. But they say, we don't want anything to do with that. And so God says, I'll oblige you. Okay? If you don't want it, fine. Hand you over. Deliver you over. Give them over. And so they want this kind of mind in which God is not in their knowledge. God gave it to them, and they have what is now a debased or a debauched or a depraved mind. God is not there. Their mind functions improperly. And the result is they do even more sin. See, it says to do those things which are not fitting. And then Paul has a list. We'll look at that list in just a moment, briefly. Let me just tell you this. The most brilliant scientist in the most prestigious university who sits as a chair in his department who does not have God is not thinking properly. You understand that? You as a Christian student going to that institution of higher learning have more knowledge than your instructors. Oh, not in some little, you know, area of subspecialty that they're so, you know, astute in. But that, they miss the point, right? They can be so smart in that area and miss the big picture. Like God, when they're focusing on this little area of subspecialty of knowledge. You cannot think properly without God. Even in that area of subspecialty, they cannot think properly. They cannot think truly. They cannot appreciate fully what they're looking at, if it's some aspect of creation or some aspect of science and engineering or the human body or whatever it is. They cannot fully appreciate it if they do not know God. Because they've excised God out of the equation, and they're thinking of that thing, that whatever, the study of the eye, for example, and they think of it as some brilliant marvel of evolution. They're totally wrong. It's not a brilliant marvel of evolution. It's a brilliant marvel of God, the Creator. And so you see how when you don't have God in your thinking, in every area, you're messed up. You've got to have God in your thinking. If you don't, you're not thinking properly. You can argue with me all you want. But you know, like the statement that, you know, you're just digging your hole deeper. If you don't want to go farther away from God, stop digging. Stop arguing against God. You know He is. He exists. You know His eternal power. You know His deity. So just stop and ask God to help you to understand what we're talking about here. Now, when they have a debased mind, these people, by the way, we were all in this same boat. We were all here. We're not at all trying to say, you know, look at us, we're better than they. No, we were there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, Paul lists a bunch of sins that are just like these sins, the basest perversions of humanity, homosexuality, all the rest. And he says, and such were some of you. God lifted those people out of that given over state and saved their souls. But for now, let's look at the sin list and then we'll get to some applications in just a moment. I'm not going to go through this in detail. You know, there are 23 things listed here. This is a most extensive list of unrighteousness. And he starts it out with that word, all unrighteousness. He's trying to prove that everyone is unrighteous. You think he's doing a good job? Just ask yourself, which one of numbers 2 through 23 have I ever been guilty of? Okay, forget the Ten Commandments. Let's go to the 22 sin in the sin list. You could use the Ten Commandments just as well, too. You'll fail that test as well. By the way, if I could boil it down to this, two commandments. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you kept those? Two? Not 10? Not 23? Just two. Have you kept those? Then you're a sinner, and you need salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness is number 4 on the list. By the way, greed, that is greed, which is also idolatry, Colossians 3 tells us. Greed is idolatry. Maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, that is like gossips. Backbiters, I put in there backstabbers just for a paraphrase translation. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. Number 17 on the list is inventors of evil things. Evil is never static. It always creates new ways to do evil. Not that there's anything new under the sun. There's just new variations on the same theme. Number 18 on the list, disobedient to parents. Oh, this one exercises me today. Disobedient to parents. That's where it all starts. I mean, not all, but obviously we're born as sinners, but this is kind of one of the first expressions of it. You all have had children, you know what I'm talking about, right? You didn't sit down with them and say, "Now, Johnny, here's how you disobey." They just knew how to disobey. They were disobedient to parents. And if they're allowed to persist in that state in disobedience, what's the big deal about being disobedient to teachers? I heard somebody say, regularly teachers are struck by their students in school. I couldn't be a teacher. You know, I just couldn't take it. This is unbelievable. What's the big deal then about being disobedient to employers? Being disobedient to government? You're disobedient to your own parents? Why not? You can do whatever you want to do. Now let me ask you, did your parents ever tell you not to do something? What did you do? For older kids, did your parents tell you to avoid alcohol and drugs and sex? And what did you do? If you didn't avoid it, did you get away unscathed? What happened? What were the consequences? We add to the list undiscerning, untrustworthy. You know, I love to be able to do business with somebody when they come to the house or the church and say, "This is what we want," and they say, "That's what we'll give you." Shake the hand, done. It's as good as finished. You can't do that these days. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We should be able to have a word which is a word of integrity. Not even a signed witness contract registered with the clerk in the county that you're in suffices today. You may still have to take somebody to court and force them to keep their word. They're unloving, they're unforgiving, and unmerciful. That's the whole list. I'll let you ponder each one of those as you go home this afternoon, perhaps, and look over the notes again. Verse number 32. Now we're on to the self-destructive approval of sin. Verse 32 says, "Who," these folks that are involved in this activity, "knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." They know God's eternal power and deity. They know, at least in some rudimentary way, that sin is punishable by death. They might say, you know, in a whining voice, "I didn't know that." But they know it. Just as sure as you and I are sitting here, the Bible says they are the ones who know the righteous judgment of God. There is no excuse. They're not going to stand before God and be able to say, their mouth is just going to be stopped. They're going to be declared guilty before God. It's going to be clear to all who can see, and they're going to be deserving of death. God's equation is sin yields death, period. That's what it is. Now, granted, they might not probably understand this the way you and I do, but they have a basic idea about it. They know it. There is no way that they can get out of punishment, and they know that much. But despite that, despite the fact that they know the righteous judgment of God, they not only persist in doing the sins, see, it says, not only do the same, it's so irrational. You know the thing is dangerous, you know it's wrong, you know it's evil, you know that it's going to have a very bad outcome, and yet you do it anyway? It doesn't make any sense. But then again, didn't I say that sinners were given over to a debased mind and they couldn't think properly? It's exactly right. They couldn't, and they're giving evidence of that. So they not only do the same, but look at this. They also approve of those who practice them. And might I add, disapprove of those who don't practice them. It's so much the case that they love evil. The unbelieving heart loves evil in all of its various manifestations, whether it's not being forgiving or being a murderer or whatever it is. That they can't do enough evil. They have to encourage other people to add even more evil. You understand? It's like one man is not content to just go to the bar and get drunk. What does he have to do? He has to encourage other people to do the same thing, doesn't he? Doesn't he? I mean, sometimes it's a one-off, you know, one-guy thing, but many times it's all the buddies, too. It's all the friends. It's more. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We've got to have as much evil as we can do, and then when we can't do any more, we get somebody else to do more for us. And they applaud them in it. This is the picture of degraded humanity. By the way, this picture fit back in the first century, just like it does today. Now, we have grown accustomed to tolerate many sins in our day. But just know that these sins have caused God to be very displeased. False religions, for example, are idolatry. Idolatry is sin. It's a serious sin. It's not okay for other people to worship other gods. But growing up in the United States of America, it's easy for us to say, well, to each his own. We have religious freedom. Everybody can do what they want. And sort of, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. There will, in Christ's kingdom, there will not be freedom of religion. You know that? Well, we like it because it allows us to practice in the midst of a sin-cursed society, which would otherwise be against us. And I am the first to say I appreciate it, and I think this is probably the best system that we can come up with this side of the kingdom to allow us to have a decent kind of life. So don't take me as knocking it that way, but I'm just saying it's not okay to worship anything you want or nothing. Now, there may not be temporal consequences. You know, the police may not come to your house and say, look, you're worshiping a false religion. We're going to take you to jail. There may not be those temporary consequences, but there certainly are going to be eternal consequences to that sin. In our society, homosexuality and other sexual sins are rapidly achieving a normalized status, even a privileged status. These sins also are among the deepest of perversions, and God hates them. When a state legislature votes by the people in favor of this sin, God is not happy. That is not cool. So don't let yourself be accustomed to tolerate sin just because of the system in which we live and the culture and day in which we are. Number two, or letter B under applications here, page 3. Sin darkens your mind and causes you to be able to understand things clearly, particularly spiritual things. Just an illustration of this. Somebody, and this happens all too frequently, somebody tries to excuse themselves from biblical responsibilities, whether it's reading their Bible, attending church faithfully, leading their family, supporting themselves just with material things, getting a job, you know, that sort of thing. They try to excuse themselves from that biblical responsibility, it's clear that their minds are dulled by sin. And sin is having an effect on them. Now, this sin phenomena causes you to have a darkened mind, like you see things dimly, which you should see clearly. Now, in the unbeliever's life, the sin-blinding phenomena is magnified to the point that they really do think God doesn't exist, or their behavior doesn't matter, or they're just going to die and turn into nothing like they were before they were born. But, you know, it behooves us to ask God to deliver us from this kind of dullness. And say, God, spare me from sin that I don't even maybe understand that I have, or know that's in my life. Reveal that and help me to confess it and remove it from me so that I will not be in this state where I'm just kind of bumbling around and not seeing what I need to be seeing. Number 3, we need to recognize that sin itself is dangerous. But even worse, sin produces more sin. You know, if you have some modicum of righteousness, you might do something bad and then try to lie to cover it up because you don't want to get caught. And then you lie to cover that lie. So sin produces more sin. Sometimes, many times, people don't even bother with that. They just say, who cares? And they do one sin and then they do another one and it leads to a totally wrecked life. People follow their own way. They each have gone astray. Now, I don't want that for myself. Do you want that for yourself? You want to really go your own way? do the sin and next sin and the next sin and the next sin after that and just go on that path, departing from God? I don't want that. I hope you don't either. Letter D, page 4 I'm on now. This message will not be received well by those who are not Christians. If somebody comes to me and say, "Pastor, that was awfully mean what you said. You know, you can't be right. People aren't that bad." It's not me, first of all. This is God's Word. I'm just trying to report accurately what I'm reading here. But you know, the Lord said in John 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And later on in John, did you get that? As soon as you say the works of the world are evil, they hate you. And then it says, Jesus says, if the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you. There's no surprise here. You know, when somebody does that, I just have to say in my sad heart, man, it's just the Word of God coming true again. They're hating what we say because we call sin, sin. We call the spade, and they don't like it. And that's just telling us what the Bible has already said is going to happen. Here's another application, letter E. God and you. I'm going to draw a loose parallel. You, your children. Okay? God is over you. You're over your children. You could sometimes allow your child to go into sin and then say, "I'm just going to let them take that path and let them see what it ends up in. And then maybe at the appropriate time, I'll helicopter in and I'll rescue them out of it." Now, you understand you have that power, right? You can say to your teenage son, "Yeah, just go do whatever you want and see what happens. Just watch what happens." Your teenage daughter, say the same thing. "Yeah, just go for it. Whatever your fleshly lusts desire." Or you could do what God really wants you to do as a parent. Remember, God, you, your child. Well, it's really God, you, and your child. And you are not allowed to let your child run rampant in sin. Because God has told you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have a job to be a parent. And a parent says no. Should get a lot of practice at that, by the way. Right? A parent says no. You are not allowed to do that. At least when you are in my home, you are not going to do that. Now, is there something magical that happens at the age of 18? I don't find it in my Bible. So you can't say, "Yeah, once you're 18, you can do whatever you want." No, when you're in my home, you're going to abide by the rules of this home, which are the Scriptures, I hope. We're going to live that way. We're not going to just let you go off and do it. We're not going to support you in your sin. If that's what you want to do, you go off and do it on your own, but we're not going to support that. So notice that parallel in those commands that God gives us to bring up our children properly and that they should be subject to the conduct that we expect. Now, also, letter F, the human sin condition is bad. Okay, do we all agree with that? Is it worse today than it's ever been? There's a common kind of idea, you know, things are getting so bad. They are getting worse. I mean, I agree with that. But if you had lived in ancient Rome, when, you know, it was this or this for the guys in the Colosseum, bloodthirsty crowds, audiences filled with homosexuality in the whole culture. Well, we don't live in a good era. We live in a bad era, but it's not the worst of. Of course, the number of bad times do outweigh the number of good times. It's not like the whole world has been, you know, just full of Puritan people all the time and living so well. I'm not trying to put them up as perfect, but don't think we're in a uniquely bad era. We do have some immoral distance to go before we reach the point of some societies. We're not quite as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're rapidly getting there. It's certainly true. We're rapidly degrading. But don't think we live in a uniquely bad era. Genesis chapter 6, God looked down from heaven and He saw that the intents of man's heart were only evil continually. And he said, I am sad that I have made man. So I'm going to wipe him out and I'm going to start over. It's going to happen again, not by flood, but by fiery judgment on this world. So things are bad. But notice this. God saves people out of these kinds of sins. The giving over may not be the end of the line for some people, those to whom God shows His mercy and grace. I mentioned 1 Corinthians already. Some had been unrighteous, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. Sounds a lot like the list we just went through, doesn't it? But God saved them in the Corinthian church. Now, that church had a lot of problems, but still there were many believers in that church. Such were some of you. Their practice, their ongoing lifestyle had been one of sin. They would fit this description of being given over, handed over, delivered over, and God lifted them up out of that and gave them salvation. So even if you come in today and you know, you're sitting in the back row or you're listening on the internet and you say, I'm too far gone. If you're listening to these words and recognizing that you are a sinner and that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, you're not too far gone. You call out to God and He will save you too. Example, another example. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. We looked at that in 1 Timothy, remember? And he had some evidence to back it up. He cast his vote against people who were to be killed for their testimony of faith in Christ. He was effectively a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent man. Some of these same exact words used in Romans 1. God may use the giving over as a great teacher to teach a lesson before it is eternally too late. It may be that God has to give you over to your sin until you reach the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. And there's only place to look is up, as we say, right? God may graciously remove that restraint in that sense and let you go until you come to the end and he'll helicopter in and rescue you, right? Because that's the only way it happens. He has to do that. This teaches the need for Christian salvation. In many people, however, unfortunately, it does not teach them that need. It only allows them to go farther and farther away from God. So, if you're in that state, here's what you do. You say, like the tax collector that came to the temple, you say, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't be like, yeah, look at everybody else. Look at how much better I am compared to them. No, you say, God, I need your mercy. And realize that He's already provided His mercy in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not of works of righteousness that we can do. It's not of personal self-moral reformation. It's of faith. It's of trust. It's casting yourself at Jesus and saying, Lord, please save me. And He promises He will. Apart from any, you know, addition of works or addition of your own merit or lifting yourself up out of the clay, the miry clay of this sinful lifestyle, you can't do that. It's impossible. And so call out to God and say, Lord, save me, please. And you know what He'll do? He'll save you. I know you've experienced that yourselves, many of you. I have. Thank the Lord. You all can too, if you're hearing what God is saying through the Spirit today. I hope you have ears to hear what God is saying to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank You for blessing us with the great privilege this morning, though it's kind of dour, sad, difficult news to take in a way. We thank You that You did not sugarcoat things or make them so ambiguous that we could miss it. It's very clear, and we thank You for that clarity of revelation. It teaches us that we all had gone astray, each one to his own way. We thank You that, Lord, You laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, that we might have eternal life through faith in Christ. Help us to respond in faith to every aspect of this message. In Jesus' name, amen.